This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel, London. Continuing in our meditation on this basic and most important epistle to the Romans, let us turn to the 11th chapter. We see that in this section, Romans 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul, through God's guidance, is giving us a divine commentary on the position of the people of Israel during the Acts, giving a divine reason for why they didn't respond, why they harassed God's messenger, the Apostle Paul, and refused the gospel and turned away. And then he, in order to enforce the truth, he uses the figure of a tree, which was very common in the Old Testament, and every Jew wouldn't be perplexed by it at all, the figure of an olive tree. And he tells us that some of the branches had been broken off in unbelief, and God had been the one that had broken them off. And the argument is that wild olives had been grafted in their place. These could only be Gentile believers because they stand by faith, as verse 20 tells us. But these Gentile believers who came in to share the root and fatness of the olive tree, that is to partake of all the glorious covenant blessings that God gave to this favored nation, they are told that they have to take care, because if they don't, they will be cut off too. And this is one, of course, the major difficulties that have puzzled expositors all down the ages. Verse 20. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them that fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if, now here's a condition, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And he's just written in chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet he's warning those who come in to partake of Israel's spiritual things, as a later chapter puts it, that if they don't take care, God will cut them off too, like he'd lopped off some of the natural branches because of their unbelief. Verse 23, and they also, Israel, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Of course he is. If he's locked the branches off, he can do the opposite. He can put the branches back again. And of course this is a point which is very important. We have before commented on the theological program that some people have, that the Jew is finished in the purposes of God. There's no future for them because of the enormity of their sin in rejecting Christ. God has transferred all his blessings to the church and the Jew is finished. Now that's quite a popular evangelical conception, but it just will not stand the test. It will not stand the test of this chapter. God says he's able to graft them in again. And not only that he's able, but he will, as this context is going to make quite clear. Verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now he said, look, I'm going to drop all the symbol, I'm going to give it to you in plain fact, what I'm trying to teach. And it's this. I would not have you, brethren, ignorant of this mystery, this secret, not this puzzle, that's not the meaning, something that's secret, something that can be understood once it's made known. Here's a secret I want you to understand. What is this secret? Lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, of course, we may not fully understand as to what the fullness of the Gentiles means. But surely one thing must be abundantly clear, that this spiritual blindness which had come upon the Jew is only for a limited period. It's until something happens. Paul does not say this blindness is upon this nation forevermore and God has no more time for them. It's coming upon them until the fullness of the Gentiles may come in. The inference plainly is that when that happens, the blindness will be taken away. A chapter which you want to read with this very carefully is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is dealing with the old covenant given to the people of Israel and the new covenant. Likewise, Jeremiah 31, given to the same people. This new covenant which touches the heart, the mind, where God says, I'm going to write my law in their heart. I'm going to write it. This is God speaking. This isn't a preacher. This isn't a prophet. This is God himself putting his own law, his own truth, into the hearts of this earthly people. And under the same covenant, he has promised to forgive them their sins and to blot out all their iniquities, enormous though these may have been. And, most wonderful of all, never to remember them again. Their sins, if you look at the context in Jeremiah 31, that's Israel, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And as that new covenant is firmly based upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, as he himself definitely said on that Passover night, we have then absolute assurance that this nation is yet going to be saved and dealt with by God, however blind they may be. It's until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so, he says, all Israel should be saved. And he quotes the Old Testament to prove this. Now, in this section, we've already had the term all Israel, and we've no right to interpret this phrase in any other sense than what Paul has already used it in chapter 9. The end of verse 6. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And these are definitely the natural seed, because he's told us in verse 4, they are Israelites. They are my kinsmen according to the flesh. Verse 3. No spiritualizing allowed here. This is the natural seed of Israel, he tells us. Now, he's saying there's a limit from God's standpoint in this. The real seed are not everyone who's physically descended from Abraham, but they come through Isaac, the chosen son. They come through that miracle child. And it's that company, and I can't tell you how many there are, only God knows. He knows them, of course, but the slightest doubt how many and who they are. They are the ones that Romans 9 says are counted for the seed. He reckons those and those only to be this special seed that he has in mind. Now, all that special seed, says Romans 11, are going to be saved. It is not scriptural to teach that every single person who claims to be a Jew will be saved. The prophets make it perfectly clear, Malachi and Ezekiel, make it quite clear that, and the parables of the Gospels, that before this kingdom comes in, there's going to be a divine sorting out. Yes, indeed. For amongst the true wheat has been sown tares. And God's going to have no tares in his kingdom. He's going to gather out of his kingdom, as the Gospels tell us, all things that offend, all things that are against his great purpose. Who's going to do the gathering out? Men? No. You remember, the disciples asked him whether they would do it. No, he said, you leave them alone. That's not your job. You'll make mistakes. I'll leave it to the angels. The angels at the end of the age will do this sorting out. There'll be no mistakes made. And so, after the great sorting out is done, we have the true wheat left. Now, as to the number, which obviously is a very great number, will have to lead to the Lord. But isn't it good to realize that at the end, in spite of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of the refusal to receive that long suffering of God all through the Acts period, all day long have I stretched forth my hands, quotes this very section, to a disobedient and a contradicting people, stretching them out to blessing, ready to bless them and receive them, but no, they wouldn't have it. In spite of all that, there is yet a future for them. And we're going to be told a very important statement a few verses ahead, that God's gifts and God's callings are without change of mind. Repentance, that's on his part. And aren't you and I thankful that that is true? Supposing we were dealing with a capricious God. God who said one thing and then did something else. So that you never knew what was going to happen, what he was going to do. Well, away would go all Christian assurance. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, could never have any full assurance. Because how would we know that he wouldn't change his word towards us? No, indeed. This is something which is absolutely fundamental and basic. That God has a purpose, and that purpose is going to be carried out. It may take a long time, and it most certainly does. And the unbelief of men may postpone it, may hold it back. Yes, it does. But finally frustrate it? Never. Never, whether it's for heaven or for earth. There's a glorious finish. And so, all the true seed that Romans 9 talks about shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. Is there any need for me to say that Jacob is not a term describing the body of Christ? Where there is no Jew anyway, Jacob isn't there, not in the body of Christ, no Jew or Gentile, a new company out of the two, out of the both. But Jacob is obviously an Old Testament title used again and again for the people of Israel. Jacob, the forefather, the patriarch, stands for his descendants. Now this is a quotation from Isaiah 59. And it's good not to take these things for granted. So I'm going to read it to you, and if you're following me with your Bibles, you will perhaps turn back. This is a long chapter, chapter 59, and it's dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and his attitude to his enemies, and what he's going to do at the end. And at the end we read in verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. In spite of all the opposition of the enemies, there's coming a time when the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth. And there's going to be Jehovah, L-O-R-D, capital letters, signifying Jehovah in the Hebrew, is going to have his proper place. When the enemy shall come in, like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Here, this is what Paul is quoting. And shall turn, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. And this covenant is this new covenant of grace, where God does it all, and it's not a conditional covenant, it's one of grace. The Old Testament, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all refer to this most marvelous covenant, where God says, this is the basis on which I'm going to restore my people. I'm going to forgive their sins. I'm going to bring them back like resurrection life, quicken them. If you want the most marvellous chapter, a thrilling chapter to read in prophecy dealing with this, you'll read Ezekiel chapter 38. And there the prophet sees a valley of dry bones, dead, lifeless. And God says, you speak to those bones. And step by step, you see those bones coming to life. Dead, useless. And finally to life, thrillingly alive and ready to serve the Lord. And the prophet says by the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, these bones represent the whole house of Israel. So there's no doubt about it. This is what God is going to do. He is going to do with a nation that's spiritually dead. He's going to quicken them into life. And don't forget, also Romans 11 has told us that when that happens, they in their turn will be quickening the whole world. For the whole world will be like life from the dead, says Romans chapter 11, when they turn back to him. What a state the world in today. There's no need for me to talk about this. We all know it only too well. And what's going to be the end of it? Well, only when the one comes back, the deliverer, that's going to deliver this people. And they are going to be quickened into resurrection life, commissioned, cleansed, restored, sent out afresh. And then, what an effect on the world in general. Says Paul, it'll be just like resurrection life to the whole world when this happens. And how much easier, I suppose we can say then, a missionary work will be. People will be ready then to listen, whereas today you can hardly get a person to stop and give consideration to the wondrous truths of God's redeeming love in Christ. This is my covenant to them. Verse 27, Romans 11. When I shall take away their sins, oh indeed, there's no future for this nation, there's no future for me, and there's no future for you, unless our sins have been dealt with. The Jew can't say, well look, I am the covenant nation, there's no need for my sins to be forgiven. Oh, but there is. The Lord Jesus Christ had to die for his earthly people as much as he had to die for you and me. And they are going to have their sins taken away under this glorious and gracious and wonderful covenant. Now, he says in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Oh yes, I'm not minimizing their hard, blind attitude now, he says. They're enemies, they're opposing. This is what hurt this man. He got the most opposition, as we've said so many times, not from the pagan nation of Rome, but from his own people, who were the people of God. Enemies, certainly they were. But as touching the election, when you come to God's purpose, whose election is it? God's. This word is choice. They didn't choose themselves. No one else chose them. No other human source chose them. God chose them. Now, as touching the choice of God, the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. Because God made promises to the patriarchs, unconditional promises, which he must keep, and which embraced the true seed, the Lord Jesus, and those true seed, that all Israel that we've seen that come through Isaac. For, and here's this wonderful statement, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Don't confuse repentance with penitence. Similar sounding words in English, but quite different in the original. The two may be connected. The first thing that we need when we come to God and want an appreciation of his truth, is a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of thinking. That's what it means. And we can get it when we come to him and are prepared to sit at his feet and learn afresh. And the Holy Spirit does his quickening work in our hearts and minds. That, of course, may touch our sins, the consciousness of the enormity of our sins, and what it costs God to redeem us from our sins. He that spared not his own son. And when we realize that, we may then follow with penitence, and we ought to too, a godly sorrow for sin. For never can we take this lightly. But basically, the word repentance means a change of mind, and it can be applied to God, as well as to sinners. This is God. The gifts and calling of God are without change of mind. Sometimes he may appear to change. But basically, never. I, Jehovah, change not, he said. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And he is the one who, as Hebrews tells us, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The unchanging Christ. The unchanging Word. The unchanging purpose of grace. Most marvelous plan of God that embraces heaven as well as earth. Unchanging. That is what gives us our eternal security. Resting upon an unchanging God who is able and willing to carry all this out to a glorious finish. And if we are resting upon that one great foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, for other foundation can no man lay, because it is laid, which is Jesus Christ, if we are resting upon him, then we're secure. Whatever happens, the enemy may roar, and he does, and things may be going all wrong around us in the world, and we may have all sorts of personal troubles and difficulties, but none of these things, as the previous chapter has told us, is able to separate. Can't break off this glorious union, which is eternal and secure with an unchanging God. 4, verse 30. As you in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, God was bringing in the Gentiles in order, as Paul said here, to provoke Israel to jealousy, to stir them up. Even so, have these also not now believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy? For God hath shut up, that's the word concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Who's he talking about? Who are the all? Well, the all Israel, of course. That's what the context talks about. You know, there's one golden rule in scriptural exposition that we must never, never forget. And when it has been forgotten, it's led to all sorts of extremes, that every text has a context. Something goes before it, and something comes after it. Some flow of thought leads up to it, and some flow of thought leads away from it. That's only common sense, surely. And we must treat all scripture in that way. Now the all then, that he's shut up into unbelief, and the all that he's finally going to have mercy on, are the all Israel. That's the limit of that context. Oh, the depth, he says, and then when he thinks about it, the wonder-working God, he bursts into this glorious expression. As though he has to stop and say, well, isn't this marvellous? Isn't it wonderful to think we've got a God who works like this? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out? For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counsellor? That likewise is a quotation from Isaiah. In fact, he quotes Isaiah quite a lot in this epistle. Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of Jehovah? Or being his counsellor hath taught him? This is the challenge that God's throwing out. Who's taught me, he says? Is there a single creature in heaven and earth that's taught me? No, indeed. This is what Paul is quoting. This Jehovah, of course, is the Christ of the new. Or, Romans 11:35, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For out of him, the origin, and through him as the channel, and unto him as the goal. Three Greek prepositions, and you know there's a theology in prepositions, little tiny common words, but they merit very, very careful attention, are the all things. I'm just giving you it literally. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Out of him as the origin. And who's the him? Well, the Lord. And the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Romans makes, and other epistles, Philippians, makes perfectly clear. To the Apostle Paul, the Lord was Christ, was God, was the Father. Was God holy? Or, if you look at what we call the Trinity, and we have to use a word like that, it's no good for anyone to say to me it's unscriptural. We only use it because we've got to acquire a word to try and come down to human level to try and get a little glimpse of a great mystery, a great secret that's not fully revealed, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God who has so wonderfully manifested himself in these three different ways in order to redeem and to carry out this great purpose of the ages for earth as well as for heaven. And if you want to again go into this more fully, you'll read the end of Isaiah 45, where the apostle tells us that every knee will bow to the one who says, I am God and there's none else beside me. That's what the context says. And Paul doesn't hesitate in Philippians 2 to say, yes, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow and confess that he's Lord, he's Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. That doesn't mean to say, of course, we're never going to have any problems, we're going to have heaps of them. But we're going to have a few more if we don't believe as far as God has revealed concerning himself. And we are thankful to think that he has gone so far to stoop down to our poor level to try and make his tremendous eternal and limitless being known in some measure. Now, says Paul, we only know partially. Don't forget that, he says. Then when we're in the glory, we shall know fully. Now I see, said, I see in a mirror, puzzlingly. That's all I'm seeing at the moment. Then the mirror will be taken away. It'll be face to face. Then I shall know, even as I am known, it'll be full knowledge. Till then, we are bound up to as far as God has revealed himself in the scripture, and no further. So, of him, through him, unto him are all these glorious things. And that is the only way that you can give expression to the defining article in the Greek, the. This word always defines and limits. It does in English, it does in any language, and it certainly does in Greek. All this, all the things he's been talking about concerning Israel and the wonderful purpose of God and the plan of God that God is going to carry out through them, all that is going to be carried out through the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Well, I hope that this has been at least thrilling to some who've been listening to me. I know men and women get their thrills in all sorts of ways these days. And if I said that to some people, they'd think that, well, what an extraordinary thing that anyone should get any thrill from reading that. Yet you know, if our minds have been touched by the Holy Spirit, like God is going to finally touch the mind of Israel as we've seen, believe me, we shall start seeing truth in all its wonder. It'll start to be the most precious, the most wonderful thing that we can ever know. And you can know it. Everyone that's listening to me can know it if they come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the key to the problem, personal. World, Israel as a nation, the church, the whole purpose of heaven and earth. He is the key. He is the center and the circumference of it all. So may we just stand by faith, rejoicing in these things, waiting for the day of fullness to come, the day when we shall see fully and understand fully and be able to serve him fully. What a day that will be.